Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. The book of Galatians. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And again, that'll be Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. On the board from last Sunday, we still have our diagram, so we can work with that. We know that one of the requirements is to be filled with the Spirit, and the mechanics for that, a lot of people say in churches, be filled with the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, but they never tell you the mechanics. The mechanics are quite easy. They're grace-centered, just like salvation is grace-centered. You don't earn it, you don't deserve it, you don't have to work for it, you don't have to feel sorry. You simply name any known sins that you have committed, and once you name a known sin, then all the other known sins, unknown sins, are all wrapped up, and you're put back into fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. It's a supernatural way of life. And of course, it was unknown in the Old Testament. They had the rebound technique in the Old Testament, but they weren't indwelt with God the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. We are called royal family in the New Testament. And one of the things you've got to understand is, what dispensation am I in? And I hope if I gave everybody that question, they would say, well, I'm in the church age. Because no, you're not in the Old Testament dispensation. All the rules and all the regulations in the Old Testament are abrogated. There are no rituals that we have to do. There's only one ritual, which is the Lord's Supper. And we're not even required to do that at any fixed time. You do it when you want to. Some people do it every time they meet. Our custom is once a month on the first Sunday of the month. But it's strictly up to whatever a church wants to do. So here, we want to be filled with God the Holy Spirit because spirituality has two parts to it. One is the absolute side. You're either in fellowship or you're out of fellowship. And we want to be in fellowship when we study the Word of God. That's the absolute side of spirituality. The relative side of spirituality is your growth. There's X, Y, Z on the board. And as we grow towards spiritual maturity, that's the relative side. No two believers are at the same level of spiritual growth. We studied last time in Jeremiah, if you want to boast about something, boast about the fact that you know me and my word. That's what we can boast about. And of course, that's worth boasting about because you're doing what God wants you to do. And also, of course, you're representing Jesus Christ behind enemy lines, because we are behind enemy lines. This is the devil's world. And so we want to be filled with God, the Holy Spirit, when we engage in the study of Bible doctrine. And that's where we spend a few moments. It's our custom to do that in this Bible class, in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to engage, to energize ourselves so that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. If you're already filled with God the Holy Spirit, just use that time to meditate. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the wonderful privilege of being alive, being your representatives, and moving forward in your grace plan. We know that the world is against us, but greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. In Christ's name, amen. So who's in us? Well, that's God the Holy Spirit. Who's in the world? That's Satan himself. We've said many times he's a genius. So the book of Galatians is really probably the earliest book that Paul wrote in terms of his Pauline epistles, as they call them. The word epistle simply means a letter. Paul wrote lots of letters, and so the Galatians, of course, is a letter that Paul wrote probably about 50 A.D. We can kind of date this because, sometimes before 50 A.D., maybe 49, maybe early 50, maybe 48 A.D. even. We know from Acts chapter 15 that the Council of Jerusalem, mentioned in Acts chapter 15, they tackled the subject matter of what this letter is all about. And the subject matter in Acts chapter 15, if you turn to Acts chapter 15 on your leisure time when you're between Bible classes, you'll see that it discusses an issue about the Gentiles. And the question was, do Gentiles have to be circumcised? And do Gentiles have to follow the Jewish law? Because remember, the early Christians, of course, the majority of them had a Jewish background when the church age started. Most of them were Jews. And a lot of them, of course, were saved in the Old Testament dispensation because they had that unique opportunity to be born in the Old Testament dispensation, be saved in the Old Testament dispensation, and they're following the Jewish rituals in the Old Testament dispensation, right? So the Old Testament dispensation for these Jews was their Christian way of life. So a lot of them said, you know, what are we doing? What are we doing in terms of our Christian way of life? What are we supposed to do? Now that we're saved, what are we supposed to do? And so the Paul, of course, started his missionary journeys. Now, we've studied Paul many times in the past, but Paul, and we're going to study it in Galatians, and he also describes himself in his other epistles as being the Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had a family credentials that would put anybody to shame. A lot of people in Texas like to brag about their families from the Alamo and all this type of stuff. Well, that's fine. Most of the people in the Alamo were horse thieves that came over here anyway, and that's how they got to Texas. They're running from the law, including my ancestor who was at the Alamo. We like to put the best spin on history, and that's fine. But Paul, of course, had a pedigree. A lot of people don't like to talk about their pedigrees, but he, of course, could boast. He was born of the tribe of Benjamin, which is, there are 13 tribes, because Joseph married an Egyptian princess, as you recall, and he had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. So there's actually 13 tribes, not 12 tribes. But usually we say the 12, which is a nomenclature, but we realize there's 13 tribes. If you were born in the tribe of Judah or Benjamin, you had the bragging rights. The rest of them, no, not so much. The tribe of Judah is where all the kings came from. And the tribe of Benjamin was known as the fighting tribe. And, if I want to be remembered as coming from something, I don't want to come from a sissy tribe. I want to come from a tribe of warriors. I want to come, if I'm back in the Greek days, I want to be a Spartan. I don't want to be an Athenian or Thessalonica. I want to be from the Spartans. They're the fighters. So he came from the tribe of Benjamin. He was educated at the University of Tarsus. He's also a graduate of the top theological seminary in Jerusalem. There's two theological seminaries that the scribes, which are really lawyers, could go to. If you wanted to aspire to be at the next highest level, you had to graduate from one of these seminaries. One of them was called Shema. And he was a top. He graduated number one in his class. And so he was also, from a theological basis, he was the top Pharisee of the Pharisees. And of course, we know his story. He said, I'm the worst sinner that ever lived. Remember? You might have read that one time. You say, well, how is Paul the worst sinner that ever lived? Because I can think of a lot of sinners. Up to his day, he said, I'm the worst. Why was he the worst? Because he killed a couple of Christians? No, that's not why he's the worst. David killed more believers than Saul ever thought about. He was the worst because he was the most self-righteous person of his day. He was legalistic to the core. He thought that you're saved by good works. He thought that you're saved by good works. And this is from last Sunday, so we've got a lot of scribbling up here. I'll see if I can save myself from drawing it up again. And I think we can. This circle represents God. The Bible reveals that God is absolutely perfect. Absolutely perfect. Now, a lot of churches, they say, well, God's like Santa Claus. He's not absolutely perfect. And if you just do good enough and try to be a good person and live a good life, he'll let you in. That's a lie. That's a lie. Even if you have some background in mathematics, if this is perfection and this is man, which is minus R, our righteousness cannot equal God's righteousness. And the Bible makes that very clear. In Isaiah chapter 64, it says, when you use your righteousness to try to impress God, it's like filthy minstrel rags in my eyes. And yes, that's what it says. I know it's not translated that way. It just says filthy rags. But that's not the translation. So we like to give you the true translation of this Bible class, even if it's shocking. Well, that's the description. That's what God thinks of your good deeds. When you try to use your good deeds to approach God, it's abhorrent to Him. God's not a hypocrite. He's only impressed with perfection. And you and I, well, we're born. We're not born perfect. When we're born, we are born here at the point of X. This is X, this is Y, and this is Z. When we're born behind the eight ball. The Bible says we're born into Satan's kingdom. We're born with an old sin nature. And we are born, the Bible calls us this word, nothos, in Hebrews. The word nothos means bastard. Now, they don't translate that either. In Hebrews, they translate the word as, you're born an illegitimate child. That doesn't communicate. It's not what it says. Now, if it used the Greek word for illegitimate child, I would tell you it used that word. It doesn't use that word. It uses street language. Street language communicates. No one could really argue when they call you a bastard what they mean. You kind of know what they mean. So in God's eyes, you are a nothos when you're born. All of us are born as nothos. There's nothing attractive about you that God is attracted to at all. At all. Well, you're born again at point Y. Again, this is X, Y, Z. You're now a child of God. You're now a weos. You're a son of God. You're a child of God. Now, why is that? Well, we're born with this minus R here. Now, mathematically, minus R plus R, which is what God is, equals minus R. Right? Let me put it another way. If this circle is the perfection of God, that's His characteristics. The Bible lists 10 characteristics that define God. If I ask you to write them down, you'd probably get love, but then you wouldn't understand what love was. But there's 9 more. Can you list them? Most people, they can't list them at all. The most important concept is the holiness of God. We just talked about that last time. God is said to be holy. His holiness consists of 2 attributes, His righteousness and His justice. These 2 things combined together equal His holiness. Now, this was taught to the Old Testament Hebrews with the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a wooden box, probably about the size of from here to here. I don't know, 3.5-4 feet long, and had a width to it. It's a wooden box made of acacia wood, which is the finest wood you can get, like mahogany in our days. And then it was covered with pure gold. They stamped the gold down real thin and covered the entire thing with pure gold. What does that represent? Because all these things represent something. Well, it represents the humanity of Jesus Christ. In His humanity, that's the wood. His deity is the gold. And so He is represented by this wooden box. What's inside the box? Well, the Bible tells us there's 3 things in that box. 1, there is a pot of manna. That's the stuff that God provided the Jews in the wilderness when they're roaming around. The vast majority of Hebrews, when they tasted the manna actually means, what is it? They came out of their tent, they're starving, they saw on the bushes this white stuff. And they said, what is it? That's what the word manna means. They grabbed it, they put it in the thing, and they ate it. And 99% of them hated it. They said, this tastes of the worst stuff we've ever tasted. But they had to eat it to survive, like you're eating your asparagus or your broccoli or whatever. It is. You got to eat it. But about 1%, when they tasted it, they said, this is the best stuff we've ever tasted in our entire life. It's sweeter than the sweetest honey. Why did 99% hate it and 1% love it? Well, that has to do with your volition. Because humans, this is a car battery. This represents your volition. All of us have volition. We make choices all the time. And the P stands for positive. On your car battery, that would be red. And on the N stands for negative choices. And so you make choices. If you are on negative signals towards your Creator, and again, all these Hebrews were saved. The Bible makes it very clear, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, every Hebrew that came out of Egypt was saved. They'll see them in heaven. But they were losers. They hated Bible doctrine. They actually hated their Creator. They're on negative volition. That's why it tasted crappy to them. The ones that wanted to learn about God, they loved it. They loved it. So what does that represent? The majority rejected God's provisions. The other item in the box was Aaron's rod that budded. Aaron was Moses' younger brother. He was kind of a weak sister. He was kind of a moron. But that's another story for another time. But he did have a rod. He was from the tribe of Levi. And so his rod that budded represented the authority of God, which the people rejected God's authority. They rejected His food, they rejected His authority. And so that was in there also. Represented their rejection of God's authority. And the third item was the broken tablets. The only person that broke all 10 commandments at one time was Moses. Remember, he took him and smashed him on the ground. That's a joke. And so when he smashed him on the ground, why did he smash him on the ground? He was up there with Joshua, and he was delivered these Ten Commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments don't save you. They're not designed to save you. They're designed to provide a moral code that shows you you need a Savior, because you can't live up to the Ten Commandments. And so when he came down from the mountain, what did he see that caused him to be so upset? Well, the King James says that the Hebrews were playing. They weren't. That's not what it says. They were having a sexual orgy around a golden calf. And who made the golden calf? Aaron, his younger brother. Well, Moses saw that, he lost it and threw it down and broke it, which means they reject God's law. So all these things are rejection. They equal sin. That's what's inside the box. And then once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, which is where it was kept, and he would sacrifice, he would sprinkle the blood of an animal right here on the middle of the seat. The lid's called the mercy seat. On either side of the lid, there was two angels in gold that were, they're called cherubs, that were set on either side, and their gaze was looking down at the middle of the seat. The angels represent the justice and the righteousness of God. The blood represented a God's mechanics for how does he save people. It's the sacrifice. It's the sacrifice. It's God doing the work. And so the blood represented the first future work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what it represented. So the priest would sprinkle the blood on top of the mercy seat. The righteousness and the justice, he sprinkles it over sin. The righteousness and the justice look at it and they're satisfied. If you're going to live with God forever, you've got to have this converted to this. If I can give you God's righteousness, now the math problem is solved. And that's what happens when you're saved, when you're born again. When you believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins, and here's the cross, you're born again. And now you're in the family of God. Now you don't know anything, but you're born again. Most Christians that are saved, they never go anywhere. They're just there. They get sucked into legalism. It's kind of like this. Even if they admit that you're saved by belief in Christ, they say, what am I supposed to do now? And the answer from most churches is, be a good person. Do good. Be good and feel good. Do our taboos, do our rituals. They never teach you the Bible. One, they don't know it. Or two, it upsets them. They hate the Bible. Most churches hate the Word of God, just like these Hebrews that hated the manna. They don't like it. That's what manna stood for. As Christ said, you will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What are you expected to do once you're born again? Because you're in this circle, you're expected to reach Z. And that's spiritual maturity. As we said in Jeremiah, if you want to boast about something, don't boast that you're strong. Don't boast that you're intelligent. Don't boast that you're rich. Boast that you know me. That you know me. Because a lot of people, let's face it, if you go to an average church today, do you love Jesus? What are they going to say? Oh, yes, I love Jesus. I love Jesus. I love Jesus. Really? Well, dude, let me give you a little test. Let me just give you basic Christianity 101. Tell me what happened on the cross, because you can't love what you do not know. You're a liar. Oh, you can tell other idiots that you love Jesus. They might even believe it because you're so holy. You walk around with your hands folded like you got bad gas, wear a Batman costume, light a candle. Or some of the Baptists, they do it differently. They're like they're waving down a taxi cab in New York. Ooh, doing cartwheels. But what do they know about Jesus? It's like, ladies, when you're at the bar back in the day, somebody comes and says, oh, I love you. I hope you've got enough wisdom to know that that person has a different agenda in mind. And you just close your eyes. Tell them, close your eyes. What am I wearing? Or what color are my eyes? Or whatever something. They can't tell you. Or what's my likes and dislikes? They don't know. So, yes, it's real easy. The word I love you rolls off the tongue real easy. It doesn't mean a thing. You cannot love what you do not know. So, here's my question to most Christians, can you diagram to me what happened on the cross? Because that's the critical point of Christianity. Please tell me what happened on the cross. They haven't got a clue. No idea. So let's just review this, what happened on the cross, for this class. I'll erase this part. We're just going to do basic Christianity 101. Basic Christianity. Here's the cross. Here it is right here. This is the cross of Christ. We know that he went up on the cross. And we study this in detail. You can go to the website that Alice has and get hours and hours of Bible class. I'm giving you the short version. Christ was put on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning, Roman time. He was up there for 6 hours. He got off the cross at 1500 hours, military time, 3 o'clock. So he's up there for 6 hours. Now, the fact that he was on a Roman cross is not unique. The Romans crucified hundreds of thousands of people over the course of the Roman Empire. They would crucify people that were guilty of crimes. Now, we know that the judge, which is Pontius Pilate, found Christ not guilty 3 times. He pronounced him, "I find no fault in this man," because they accused him of violating Roman law, insurrection, treason, which is the death penalty. Pilate found him not guilty, but nevertheless, he turned him over for crucifixion, which shows you he's a weasel. Under the law, if you find someone not guilty, you've got to release them. He did it for political expediency. That's another story. But anyway, Christ is on the cross. From 9 o'clock to 12 o'clock, he didn't scream. He's under excruciating pain. They nailed him up there with 2 other thieves on either side. He didn't cry out in pain. He didn't say, "This is unjust, this is unfair, this is not right." Didn't do all the ranting and raving that people do today. "I want my rights." He didn't say any of that. And the scripture said, "As a lamb before the shear, he opened not his mouth." Read Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 was written 700 years before Christ went to the cross. Psalm 22 was written 1,000 years before he went to the cross. Very detailed descriptions of what happened on the cross. And so, he's on the cross, but then something happened at 12 o'clock. At 12 o'clock, the scripture says, he started to scream at the top of his lungs. Now, you know, if you've ever been in a lot of pain, when you have excruciating pain, it usually, it deadens after a while. So when you're up on the cross, that's when you're going to do your screaming from 9 to 12. After that, you don't have any more. But see, that's not what happened to Jesus. It was at 12 o'clock when he started to scream at the top of his lungs. And we know what he screamed because the Bible tells us. It's predicted 1,000 years before he screamed it, what he would say. That's Psalm chapter 22, verse 1. It says, "My God, my God," he's addressing this vocative to the Father, God the Father, "why have you forsaken me?" And then the answer is given in Psalm chapter 22, verse 3. And it says, "Because you are holy." Look it up. There's your answer. God can have nothing to do with sin but to condemn it. And there's no such thing as a free lunch. In order for God to give you his righteousness, he's got to get rid of the sin issue. He just can't let you in and ignore his attributes of holiness. Holiness can only condemn sin. He just can't say, "Well, you're good enough, I'll let you in." He's not Santa Claus. God is absolute perfection. Somebody's got to pay the price. And of course, in eternity past, God developed the plan for salvation. He said, it has to be a human. Now, God can't die for sin. God could only condemn sin. It has to be a human that would die for the sins of other humans. Ah, but that human cannot be a sinner either. Because a slave can't free a slave. A sinner can't free a sinner. A free man can free a slave. And so Christ had to be born perfect as Adam was created perfect. And he was born perfect. He was born without an old sin nature. He's the only one that when he was born, he was not born a nothos. He was born perfect. Perfect. And of course, for his 33 years on the earth, he cannot sin. If he would have sinned one time, he's no longer qualified to go to the cross. He never sinned. 3 categories of sins. There's overt sins. Honky-tonking, drinking, fornicating, whatever you think. That's overt sins. Then there's mental attitude sins. "I hate you. I'm jealous of you." Those are mental attitude sins. They go on up here. And that's a sin. What you think is a sin as well. Remember what Christ said to the Pharisees? They said, "Well, we never committed adultery. We never murdered." Jesus looked at those Pharisees and said, "You boys ain't got a chance. These whores are going to heaven, but not you." And they said, What? "Yeah, I'm God. I can read your thoughts. And if you look at that woman and want to have sex with her, you're guilty of adultery, even if you don't do it." Now, this is distinct from art appreciation. I can look at a good-looking woman. I have art appreciation, but I don't lust after them. I used to live in Miami Beach. You see naked people walking all over the place. Just another naked person. But see, if you're a pervert, a woman can be dressed in burlap from here to here or have 2 burkas on, and you can still be a pervert. Don't think about it too much. It's a mental attitude sin. And remember, the disciples grabbed Jesus by the arm. They said, "If you can read our thoughts, how's anybody get saved?" And he looked at them and he said, "You have not been listening to me. You're not saved by what you do. You're saved by believing in what I'm going to do. Oh, we forgot. You only told us 100,000 times. So, that gives you your answer. Psalm 22, verse 3. So what caused him to start screaming? And he screamed in the Aramaic. In the New Testament, it says, he said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, because they spoke Aramaic. They wrote in Greek and Aramaic and Hebrew. They were truly bilingual. They were trilingual in many cases. Why did he start screaming? Well, I'll tell you why he started screaming. That's when the sin bearing took place. When God the Father, he started to slam, these red dots indicate human sin. When the first sin hit his perfect humanity, that's when he started to scream. Who was the first sin? Well, if it's chronological, it would be our great-grandmother, Eve. She's the first one, followed by Adam. So trillions and trillions of sins were slammed into his body, and when that sin hit his perfect humanity, he started to scream. 1 Peter says, in his own body he bore our sins on the tree. That tells you where the sin bearing took place. That's why his death on the cross was unique, because he actually died twice. When he died from 12 o'clock to 1500 hours, that's 3 o'clock, he died spiritual death. Spiritual death. And that Greek word is thanatos. Spiritual death. Remember, the Bible says the penalty of sin is death. Not physical death. Spiritual death is the penalty of sin. What is spiritual death? Well, the Bible tells us it's separation from God, your creator, is spiritual death. And so the first sin hit, the second sin hit trillions, your sins. How did my sins hit them? How could God know about that? I wasn't born until 2,000 years later. I got a newsflash for you. God knew you would come into the world. He knows the day of your death. Let's say it's going to be 2081. He knows the means of your death. He knows every sin you're going to commit between then and now, because he's God. God made time. So yes, you don't know, but he knows. So all sins were slammed into his body. In fact, he had you personally in mind when he's bearing the sins. And then, it says at 3 o'clock, he stopped screaming. Stopped screaming. And he said this word. He said this word in the Greek. Teleo. That's a vocabulary form, and it means mission accomplished. I think your Bible might translate it finished. A full translation would be finished in the past with the result that it stands finished forever. So we have to ask ourselves, what's finished? And here's a deep thought. He's still physically alive. He's still physically alive. His physical death does not save you or give you the opportunity to be saved. His spiritual death. When he said mission accomplished, he did what was predicted that he would do. He would die for the sins of the world. And now, anyone that believes in him is saved. Now, in the Old Testament, they look forward to this promise. We look back on it, but they're saved the same way we're saved. Exact same way. It's faith alone in the Messiah. The Messiah is the Hebrew word for the Greek word, which is Christ, which means the anointed one. Anointed one means you have a mission to do. The first prediction is called the seed of the woman in Genesis chapter 3. And so he fulfilled the promise of God, because this is grace. Now, once Christ suffered spiritual death on the cross, then he said, soul and spirit, you may now leave. You can't do that. His physical death was unique. If you want to leave a little early, you're going to have to take a pistol and blow your brains out. You can't say, soul and spirit, leave. Not going to happen. He did. So who killed Jesus? Nobody killed Jesus. Romans didn't kill him. Jews didn't kill him. And Jesus said, all I got to do is, you know, lift the tiniest part of my tiniest finger. I got legions of angels here to wipe you out. And he could have done it. But he, in obedience to the Father's plan, because God in eternity past has this math problem. How do I allow imperfection to have perfection with me? I got to have a human die for sin, because I can't die for sin. So I will bring a human into the world. That's God the Father that made the plan of God. This is called the Eternal Life Conference. The second person of the Trinity is called the Son of God. He raised his hand. He said, I will take on the form of a human, and I will come into time at the right place, and I will fulfill the mission, and in my humanity, I will die on the cross. What about the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit? What's his job? His job is to get the gospel to any human that wants to be saved. Because if you're a human and you're not on positive signals, somebody from the dead, Jesus Christ himself, could give you the gospel and you wouldn't believe it. Somebody from the dead could stand up and give you the gospel and you wouldn't believe it. If you're on negative signals in your soul, you will not respond to the gospel. So what's the alternative? This is grace. God does all the work. Who gets all the credit? God. If man had anything to do in the salvation process, it would be null and void. So how are we saved? We simply are saved by this word in the Greek, pisteo, which means faith. How much faith does it need to require? Now, the fact that Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world doesn't save you. It makes you a candidate for salvation. Okay, so how do I take advantage of this marvelous process that God did? Well, God said you have to do it by faith. Faith is a means of perception, obviously. So we might ask, well, how much faith do I have to have? Well, that's a good question. Do I have to have 80% of my faith meter? How about 40%? Will that save me? How about 1%? How about 0.00000001 and I got a hangover? Will that save me? Is that enough? That's all you need. If you can gin up that much faith, which is some fraction more than none at all, when you hear the gospel, and you just heard the gospel, Christ died for your sins, and we put that up there, the mechanics. Now I know if you're a first timer here, you've never heard this in church. I guarantee it. Why? It's all in the Bible. They have no idea. Oh, Jesus died on the cross. Can you explain to me what that is? No. Just shut up and sing the song, and they'll pass the plate and give me your money. But see, and we love Jesus. If you don't know this, you don't love Jesus. You're a hypocrite. And this is just Christianity 101. They don't even know that. And yes, we've been to a lot of churches. I've been to a lot of churches. I went to a lot of churches. I went to Catholic school for a year. I went to Baptist churches. I went to Holy Roller churches because I was on positive volition. I wanted to learn something because I wasn't satisfied with all the BS that I was getting. My bullshit meter went off. That can't be God. He's going to send you to hell if you do a sin, if you go to a strip bar or do whatever their little thing is. It didn't make any sense. If God is love, why are you putting all these roadblocks up? If God is love, salvation should be like that, easy. And he is love, and it is easier. There's nothing easier than to be saved. And once you're in, and you can't get out. That's what this circle means. When you're saved, you're in the top circle, which is eternal security. You cannot get unsaved. You can stand up on top of St. Mary's and denounce Christ, you're still going to heaven. It just means you're an idiot. It's like a parent that says, I don't want you to be my mommy and daddy anymore. That doesn't mean anything. Or suppose you have two kids. One kid turns out to be a rocket scientist, and the other kid's doing 5 to 10 in Leavenworth. And I say to you, are those your children? Yeah. You're not too happy about the one in Leavenworth. You want to talk about the other kid that did all this good stuff. But they'll always be your sons. Same with God. Once you're in. That's why we call this the good news, not almost the good news. Because a lot of Christians don't believe in eternal security. They think they can lose their salvation. You couldn't do any worse than slap God in the face and call him a liar. Because God says, I hold you in my hand. Once you're a believer, and I will never let you go. And that's very refreshing. Because if you're always looking over your shoulder, am I good enough to go to heaven? That's no way to live. You should be able to say, you're damn right I'm saved. It's very relaxing. Because I don't have to be good. I can sin all I want to. You mean you could sin and still go? Yes, exactly. In fact, you will sin to the day you die. Because once you're born again, there's no magical lifestyle change. There are 40 things that happen to you. The most important is when you believe that Christ died for your sins, the Bible is very clear. You get the righteousness of God imputed to your account. Now you're in. And you are saved. And you cannot get unsaved. But you still sin. Of course you still sin. That's another topic of what do you do now. So you don't stop sinning to the day you die, folks. Now, some people, well, I cut down on my sins. I'm more respectable. Yeah, you're like the Pharisees now. You may not do it, but you're always thinking it. So, and back to my original point. Most Christians don't love Jesus. They don't even know the basics. And you can't love what you don't do. What they do is if they believe they're saved by faith alone and Christ alone, they think the Christian way of life is to be a good person. Did you know unbelievers can be good people? I know unbelievers that are far better than me morally. They're going to hell. Why? That's why Paul said, I'm the most self-righteous person that ever lived, because the alternative, if you reject God's plan, you use your plan. Your plan is, I'm going to do good deeds and morality, and God will let me in. Sorry, dude. He cannot let you in. If you're going to be saved, you have to be as good as God. And I don't care how good your good deeds are, it's not as good as God. In fact, if I credited to your bank account every good deed that every human ever did throughout all humanity, you're still going to hell. You cannot approach God. Let me give you another example. I use this all the time. Suppose you and I want to go down, we want to swim to France. We go down to Corpus and we start swimming. I don't care if you're the best swimmer that ever lived, you ain't going to make it. You cannot make it by your good deeds to heaven. That's what Paul thought. If I follow the Mosaic law and do all these things, I'm going to go in. That's why he said I'm the worst sinner that ever lived, because he was trying to be saved by legalism. And that's what this letter to the Galatians is all about. The Galatians, the letter to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 1 verse 1 is where our study is Paul had gone into the Galatians, and I will take a break after just a couple of minutes. Paul had gone on his first missionary journey. Remember, Paul was saved because he was on past positive volition. But God had to give him what I call crisis evangelism. He had to hit Paul with a baseball bat. Now, some people, when they hear grace, it's like, where have you been all my life? Beautiful. I've never heard that before. And they can't get enough. Some people, a little more difficult. They got to have some traumatic event occur in their life before they respond to grace. But they were on positive volition to some degree. And God will meet your positive volition. If you want to be saved, you will be saved. Absolutely. It might be at 40, it might be at 10, it might be at 99, but you'll get there. And so Paul was saved. What's the first thing that Paul did after he was saved? He shut his mouth and he studied Bible doctrine for years and years and years. See, a lot of people want to go out and tell people the gospel and do this. They muddy up the gospel. They don't even know the gospel. The first thing they'll say, well, if you believe in Christ, you must stop sinning. That's not the gospel. You don't have to stop sinning. You got to clean up your life. No, you don't. You got to invite Jesus into your heart. No, you don't. Where does it say that in the Bible? It says you believe, period. And that's it. Faith alone in Christ alone. The Roman jailer asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. I mean, I don't have to do good deeds? No. I don't have to go to church? No. I don't have to stop sinning? No. I don't have to clean up my life? No. Who would say no to that? Who would say no that you're saved simply by believing that Christ died for your sins? You get that much faith, the Holy Spirit will take it and you're in. Who would say no? Apparently, the vast majority of humans say no. And if you are born again, who would say no to learning the Bible? The Bible's thick. There's a lot of information in there. But you can't get it by reading it for yourself. Impossible. It's just nonsense to you. You've got to have someone to teach you. So, if you're a born-again believer and you want to learn, God has to give you someone to teach you. Otherwise, God's not fair. And that's blasphemy. God's absolutely fair. If your soul says, I want to learn what the Bible says about God, He has to give you someone. And we know that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ in a resurrection body, and Jesus is going to ask you a question. Dude, what did you do with the time that I gave you from the time that you were saved at X until the time that you died? You're born here, a sinner, you're born again here, and then you died at Z. This is the time you're a believer. What did you do with that time that I gave you? Let's say you have 40 years as a believer. Did you do what I told you to do? And if you say, Lord, what did you tell me to do? Well, you already know. Now, you can't lose your salvation at the judgment seat of Christ, but you will lose all rewards. You'll be a peon in heaven. And heaven is a place of vast inequality. Vast inequality. I know the buzzword today is equality, equality. It's demonic. It's a scam. See, that's what Satan got Eve with. Want to be equal to God. Oh, she fell for that. You know, the Ten Commandments, there's one of them that says you have the right to own private property, right? Thou shalt not steal. Recognize your right to own private property. You know what the other ten, one of the other ten is? Do not lust. Do not envy after your neighbor's private property. I want what they have. It's a sin. It's a sin. And so heaven is a place of vast inequality. However, you choose it. God wants all believers to be four-star generals in heaven. But you're going to be a private. Because he will say, did you do what I told you to do? Now, if you look at the last thing that Peter ever wrote in 2 Peter, he wrote two letters that we have. 2 Peter, last chapter, last verse. There's your meditation verse for today. Peter basically gives you your marching orders as a Christian. If God could give you marching orders, you say, God, can I have orders of what I'm supposed to do now that I'm a believer? And just give me the orders, I'll read it, and I'll do it. Well, there it is. It tells you right there. And if Peter knew he was going to go be dragged out and be crucified when he wrote this. And here's what he said. He said, go out and do good deeds. No, he didn't say that. Go out and save the Crippled Children Foundation. No, he didn't say that. Go out and march for equality. No, he didn't say that. What do you say? Grow in grace. Charis. Grow. Which means to go from here to here. You're born again as a baby. Grow up to mature adult. Grow in grace by means of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The knowledge of Christ. That's what you're supposed to do, is learn the mind of Christ. Remember Paul said, we have the mind of Christ. Who wants to learn it? Not many people raise their hands. If you're on negative signals, you hate grace. You hate God. You don't want to hear that. Because what it does, grace excludes you. Grace tells you, you're no damn good. I don't know if it's dawned on you. I'll tell you, you're no damn good. Well, I'm a born-again believer. You're still no damn good. Until you start getting busy with God's plan. Now, God is true. You're a child of God, and you're precious in His eyes. But you know that you still commit sin. And you know that you don't want to learn about God. You'll be in heaven, though. You know, so don't get me wrong. Once you're saved, but there's no reward for you in heaven. The one that is going to be rewarded does what God tells them to do, which is learn Bible doctrine. So, to be saved, one-shot decision might take 10 seconds in one point in time. To reach this point, dude, you got to come to a lot of Bible classes. And what did Paul do? When Paul went on his first missionary journey in probably about 45 A.D., he went out and spread the gospel. And when he spread the gospel, he set up churches. And he assigned pastors there to teach people because they're saved, but they don't know anything. And of course, now Paul's writing a letter to these people. He's saying, look, I taught you basic Bible doctrine 101, how you're saved, and you idiots are now going totally this away. You're getting circumcised. You're doing all sorts of weird stuff. Now, he made it very clear that you can't lose your salvation, but he said, you're being shipwrecked. You've gone AWOL. Who bewitched you from the truth? And why did you run away from Bible doctrine so quickly? And that's where we will pick it up in about 5 minutes with our head bowed and eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.